So this morning, we are starting a three-part series on the lifted up passages in the Gospel of John, and it's going to be interrupted next week as we're kicking off our prayer and fasting month, as Pastor Brendan will be preaching on prayer and fasting, and then when Jer gets back, he will be continuing on in our series that we're calling Lifted Up. And so that's kind of where we're going. It is we're looking at the passage where Christ is lifted up as we approach the Easter season. So with that, I invite you to pray with me as well this morning. Father, we praise you and we thank you for who you are. Father, we ask that our hearts would be ready to hear and to receive this morning from you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would open up the word to us, that you would do your work of convicting us and pointing us to Jesus. We ask these things in your name. Amen. It looked like hundreds of bright, flickering stars scattered across the valley floor. The cooking fires were now used for heat in the cool of the night. Around each fire, people were gathering. They usually told stories of the day or sang songs for entertainment, but tonight something was different. As I walked past a few of the fires towards my tent, all I heard sounded like grumbling and complaints. We were all tired, sore, discouraged. We just found out this morning that our journey was going to be a lot longer than we first thought, and people weren't happy about it. Around one of the campfires, a small group started to form. I could hear a lot of complaints being shouted by a number of the men, with cheers of agreement following quickly behind from the crowd, which had now grown into a small mob. Then a few of the men in the mob started to blame our leader, and even worse, started to speak against our God, accusing them both of leading us out here to die without food and water. They started to complain about the little food we did have. Our God has always fed us. For the last 40 years in the wilderness, we've never lacked food or water. Why would they think our God would fail to feed us or give us water now? Then one of the leaders of this rebellious group shouted above the noise of the crowd. Shivers coursed down my spine. No one had dared to speak those words for many years. It was as if they spat in the face of God. Why did God bring us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? He shouted. I was hoping this was all a bad dream, or that I misheard the man. But then I heard the roar of the crowd shouting in agreement. Word was quickly spreading through the camp, and the mob was growing. The leader then shouted, "To Moses and to God, we will bring our complaint." And the crowd roared in agreement as they marched towards the tent of Moses. The mob stood before Moses' tent and called him out. When Moses stepped out of his tent, almost in unison, the crowd shouted their accusation against him and against our God. I couldn't take it anymore. I didn't want to be associated with this mob. I started to head back to my tent, but then I heard it. It started quiet, like it was far off in the distance, but slowly growing louder and louder and louder. Hiss, hiss, hiss. It was coming from the edge of the camp towards us. Suddenly, people were running towards us, screaming. Some seemed to be screams of pain. I jumped up on a wooden cart to try to get a better view, but it was dark. I could only see by the light of the fires in the camp. As I turned my head 360 degrees, a deep fear struck me. We were surrounded. The hiss and the screams were almost deafening. I looked down for a place to land when I saw them. Venomous snakes, hordes of them, heading towards the rebellious group. The night was filled with the sound of mourning, as those who were bitten by these snakes started to die. We had to be so careful, making sure we took a stick or a sword everywhere we went. We all knew why these snakes came. We had seen this kind of punishment in Egypt. And wasn't that where they wanted to be again? Many of our people died before our hearts were humbled. The mob who started the rebellion finally went to the tent of Moses to repent. They begged Moses to ask God to remove the snakes from the camp, but God had a different plan. I open with this monologue to try to help us personalize the story this morning. Most of us haven't lived in an area of the world where death by snake was a possibility. Closest most of us will come to being bitten by a snake is by a garter snake, and I'm pretty sure a bee sting will hurt more than that. But being bitten by a venomous snake is not an enjoyable experience by any means, I'm sure. But this historical event that I dramatized was found in Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9, and you can turn your Bibles there if you'd like. But the story actually starts 40 years before the event that I just shared. God chose the Israelites to be his people, and he made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and he established that he would be their God and they would be his people. It was a bilateral covenant where the obligations fall on both parties. God promised to bless and provide for his people in return that they obeyed the covenant stipulations which were included in the law of Moses. But throughout Israel's history, we see their struggle in holding up their side of the covenant. And often their disobedience comes because they don't trust in God's promises to them. And this is what we're seeing once again in this part of Israel's history. 40 years earlier, the Israelites were about to enter the promised land. But before they did, God told Moses to send some spies throughout the land to scope it out. And after 40 days, the spies return and they report on all that they saw. They said the land was prosperous, the cities were fortified, and the people were strong. But that didn't deter one of the spies named Caleb, who immediately said to the people, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." But 10 of the 12 spies started spreading bad reports and fear into the people, saying that the people were stronger than they were. Some were like giants compared to the people of Israel. But Caleb and Joshua, the two spies who believed God, pleaded with the people, reminding them that God is with them, that they have nothing to fear. This is a part of God's promise to them. But the people failed to trust God and his covenant promise to deliver them into the promised land. And as a result, they were sent into the desert for 40 years, 1 year for every day that the spies were in the land. And before the 40 years were over, all of the adults, those who were 20 years and older, would not enter the promised land, so they would die in the wilderness before God would bring them back into the promised land, except for Caleb and Joshua, because they believed God. So after the 40 years were up, God tells Moses to start the journey back to the edge of the promised land. And the journey was going well. It wouldn't take very long if their relatives, the Edomites, who were from the line of Esau, would allow them to pass through their land. But much to their surprise, they said no. And not only that, they also threatened to go to war with them if they even tried. So that changed the plan. And so you can see maybe in this map, there's the green line there, and that is their journey. And if they would have crossed at that point in Edom, halfway up, the journey would have been quite short compared to where they had to go. You know, this was not easy terrain. This was not like walking through Saskatchewan. This is rough, hilly, mountainous terrain. And their journey was supposed to be about 120 kilometers through Edom, but instead, it turned out to be 590 kilometers instead through much rougher terrain. So you can imagine how defeated and tired and angry the Israelites would have been. So what do? They start complaining. Let's take a look at our passage, one of the passages this morning. Numbers 21, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now the sin of the Israelites here was not just a bad attitude and a few complaints. This was an all-out rebellion against God, once again. And as you read the history of Israel, you'll see that this is a reoccurring theme for these people. And their rebellion had come to the point where discipline was necessary and just. And as a consequence of their rebellion, God sends fiery serpents or snakes into their camp. Many people get bit and they die. And this consequence led the people to recognize that they had sinned against God and against Moses, which led them to repent and to ask Moses to pray to God and ask him to take away the serpents. But notice how God responds. God didn't take away the snakes. He didn't have the snakes drop dead in the camp. Instead, he told Moses to make a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, looks up to it, he shall live. So Moses does what God said, and it was so. When a person was bit, he or she would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, there are some important foundational truths that we can grasp from this historical event. The first one is that sin has consequences, and its ultimate consequence is death. Right from the beginning of creation, the consequence of sin was death, both physical death and spiritual death, which is eternal separation from God in hell. The Apostle Paul talks about death as being the wage of sin. We have fairly and justly earned death by our sin. We have worked for it. It is owed to us. But sin also has other consequences. All of creation has been affected by sin. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, "Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time." All of creation is on a course of death and decay, waiting for that day when Christ returns and restores and renews all things. Second thing we learn is we don't have a natural antivenom for sin. See, the consequence of our sin is like a venomous snake bite. The venom has hit the bloodstream, and the inevitable outcome is death. And there's nothing we can do to stop it. Its effects start to destroy our body. Sin has the same effect. It leads us down a path of painful destruction, which ends in death, and there's nothing that we can do to stop it. But thankfully, we are not without hope because God is the only one who can forgive sin and remove its consequences. The Israelites realized very quickly that they were at the mercy of God. God was the only one who could save them from these serpents. And as a result of God's gracious discipline, they repented and asked Moses to intercede for their salvation. And the Israelites asked that God would remove the snakes. You know, they wanted everything to go back to how it was before the serpents. They essentially didn't want to experience the painful consequences of their sin any longer. And we want the same thing, don't we? We often want the forgiveness to include the removal of consequences. And God will remove the ultimate consequence, death, when we trust in him. But sometimes he leaves the situational consequences. You know, consequences are usually painful, but they're also a healthy reminder to not make the same mistake again. And it's hard learning that lesson, especially as a kid, right? I couldn't really think of a time that I disobeyed as a kid. So I have to use an example from somewhere else. So, of course, camp ministry is a great way. There's lots of disobedient kids at camp. So, you know, as a counselor, the only leverage that we had at camp at Red Rock was tuck time. And tuck time was candy time. And so that was the only leverage we had for our campers in order to get them to behave. So if they were misbehaving, you just threatened to take away their tuck. So hopefully they like candy. Most of them did, so it was good. If they didn't, you were in trouble. And so, you know, they'd be disobedient, and finally you'd give them the ultimatum, all right, if you keep doing that, I'm going to take your tuck away. Of course, they want to test the boundaries like a good camper does. And they realize that you're true to your word, and so you take their tuck away. Well, immediately, usually, there is repentance. You know, oh boy, their tuck was gone. So they want you to forgive them. They want their tuck back. And so they are begging you and saying, no, sorry. You know, this was the consequence. I told you, I warned you, and you continued to do it, and now you won't get tuck. Then they are also like the perfect angel right until tuck time, aren't they? They behave perfectly because they're trying to earn their tuck back. And so you get your tuck bin and you go up, start passing it out to the rest of the cabin and get down to that one kid and there's no tuck for him and he's begging you, please, I've been good all day. Like, can I have tuck? No, you can't. That is the consequence. You are forgiven. I forgive you, but this is the consequence of your disobedience, right? And we want the consequences of our sin not just forgiven, but we want them removed. And that's not how it works. And that's not how it worked here. And often our consequences are what keep us from making the same mistake again. So instead of removing the snakes, God told Moses to make a bronze snake, set it up on a pole, so that people in the camp could see it. Possibly looked something like this. And then God declared, when someone is bit by the snake, he looked up to the bronze snake and he would live. The healing power wasn't in the bronze snake. The people were healed because God's promise to heal them was there when they looked up towards the bronze serpent on the pole. They were saved from the ultimate consequence of death when they trusted in God's promise to save them, when they lifted up their eyes to look at the bronze serpent. But yet God didn't remove the snakes from the camp. Why did God choose to save the Israelites this way? Well, we actually find our answer in John chapter 3, which was a scripture passage this morning. Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a powerful man, and one of, if not the most respected religious teacher in Israel. And he goes to visit Jesus by night, which is commonly misunderstood, actually, as Nicodemus trying to visit Jesus secretly, when, more accurately, it was the time to visit a rabbi when you wanted to have a one-on-one conversation with him. See, Jesus would have been busy teaching, and he would have been surrounded by the crowds during the day. And if you wanted a private conversation with him, you would have to visit him at night. And so this was a common time for house calls like this. So Nicodemus comes at night, and he says to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now it's hard to know Nicodemus' motives here. He was asking this question using the plural pronoun we, making it sound like he's asking on behalf of a group of people, possibly the Sanhedrin, possibly wanting to smooth things out between them. But Jesus sees right through Nicodemus. He sees that Nicodemus is there for himself. He has questions. So he cuts to the chase and says to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus responded with the obvious question of how can a man be born twice? What Jesus was saying wasn't physically possible. And Jesus responds again, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What Jesus was saying to Nicodemus didn't make sense to him, because Nicodemus was a Jew, and not just any Jew, but a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. See, Nicodemus lived in the tradition of Moses. As a Pharisee, he would have been a strict follower of the Mosaic law. In his mind, he was righteous. He was a follower of the law. He was a Jew, a member of God's chosen people, a part of the covenant with Abraham. Secondly, Nicodemus was thinking of an earthly kingdom, a political kingdom, that the Messiah would come and deliver Israel from political oppression. What Jesus was saying didn't make sense in his understanding of what the Messiah was going to do. But when Jesus would have started talking about being born again, or born from above, born from water and born from the Spirit, Nicodemus would have understood that Jesus was talking about conversion. In the Jewish tradition, a Gentile converting to Judaism was considered to be starting a new life, and they were said to become as newborn children. The Roman law of adoption may also be in view here, because they were under Roman rule. And adopted sons under Roman law gave up all legal status in their former family when they became a part of their new one. It was like their past was erased. They no longer existed as that past person. They were like a newborn infant. Nicodemus would have also recognized the connection to John the Baptist's ministry, and he would have understood what Jesus was saying to him. See, John's ministry was so controversial because he was calling the Jewish people to repent and be baptized, which for the Jew meant admitting that they were unclean, unfit for the coming Messiah, that they essentially were like the Gentiles. But Nicodemus, again, was a Jew, a very religious and well-respected Jew. How could he be in need of being born again? It made sense for the Gentiles, for the Greeks, for the Romans, but why would a Jew need to be reborn into the true faith of Israel? The scripture passage that would have been coming to mind for Nicodemus is Ezekiel 36, verse 24, where it says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Realizing that what Ezekiel was prophesying about and what Jesus was talking about were one and the same, Nicodemus says to Jesus, well, how can these things be? And Jesus answers him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Nicodemus has seen the miracles and the signs of Jesus. He had heard Jesus' teaching. He had seen these earthly signs and wonders and testimony of Jesus, yet he did not believe. And so Jesus challenges him, saying, how could you believe the heavenly things I tell you if you won't even believe the earthly testimony that I have shown you? Verse 13 is where Jesus boldly establishes himself as the Son of Man. And then he brings it home with these next two verses, which connect to our passage this morning. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is a statement that pierces the heart. This is what Jesus wanted Nicodemus to get. And this is the same message that Jesus wants you and I to get. Jesus wanted Nicodemus to identify himself with the Israelites in Numbers 21. He wanted Nicodemus to see himself as the Israelites were, dead in their sin, with no chance of saving themselves. Jesus wanted Nicodemus to see the signs and the wonders of Jesus' ministry as a testimony that he was the Messiah who will be lifted up. Jesus wanted Nicodemus to understand that the bronze serpent was a foreshadowing of him. And in the very same way that all who believed God's promise of salvation when they looked up in faith to the bronze serpent, that all who looked up in faith and believe in Jesus will be saved from the consequence of their sin, which is death, and given eternal life. Jesus' message is the same for us. Doesn't matter which family you're born into. Doesn't matter what your past accomplishments or your past failures are. It doesn't matter if you consider yourself a good person or a great person or a religious person or a bad person. It doesn't matter if you don't think you need a Savior or if you know you need a Savior. The true state of each one of us before lifting our eyes up in faith to gaze upon the glory of Jesus Christ, exalted as the Messiah of the world, is the walking dead. Every last one of us is guilty of sin. And we all have its venom coursing through our veins, taking us down the road to destruction, and there's nothing you or I can do on our own to stop it. Jesus continues on with probably the most quoted verse in all of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. It's because of God's great love for the world that he gave his only Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. That is great news. See, Jesus wasn't sent into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Jesus saves us from the condemnation we are already under. Jesus is trying to make it clear as ever to Nicodemus and to us that without being born again and believing in Jesus Christ, we are condemned. We already stand condemned. It's not that we will be condemned or that we might be condemned. If we stand apart from Christ right now, we are condemned already, condemned by our own sin. This was another slap in the face to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, again, thought that his Jewish heritage and righteous life, according to the law of Moses, would mean that he could stand before God without condemnation. But Jesus is saying to him, Nicodemus, if you do not believe in me, you already stand condemned before God. All your righteous works, your heritage, means nothing to save you from your sin. It is only through being born again and believing in me that you will have eternal life. Friends, Jesus has the same message for us this morning. Are we relying on anything else other than Jesus Christ? Are we relying on our good works, family background? Many people think that they are a good person, that Jesus really isn't saving them from much. One of the most common things they hear from the mouths of people who have grown up in the church and walked with the Lord most of their life is that they don't have much of a testimony. I was never really that bad. I didn't do this or that. I was a pretty good kid. And I have to admit that I've been guilty of thinking this myself. But that line of thinking is wrong. Those of us who have a testimony like this are true examples of God's grace. See, God doesn't just save us from sins that we have committed in the past. God also saves us from committing sin. which is the only reason why it's even possible that we could have what some people call a boring testimony. It is not boring. Your testimony is a powerful display and testimony of God's glory for the world to see and to hear. Jesus said that those who love the darkness hate the light. They do not want to come to the light because their sin and evil will be exposed. They love their evil works, and they continue to please their desire for wickedness. So our testimony is not only about the grace and mercy of God for the past, but also his grace for us in our future. Even though we may still sin again, God's grace in our lives and the Holy Spirit has kept us from sinning all the more. Jesus' message is clear to us this morning. There is no salvation apart from Christ. We must be born again and believe in Jesus. To be born again is strictly the work of the Holy Spirit, who takes our dead heart of stone and recreates it a new life, a new heart of flesh within us. And with this new heart of flesh come new desires. And R.C. Sproul says, regenerate people are new creations, where formerly they had no disposition, no inclination, or desire for the things of God. Now they are disposed and inclined towards God. In regeneration, God plants a desire for himself in the heart that otherwise would not be there. See, Jesus said to Nicodemus that the process of being born again is not something we would be able to figure out. It was like the wind. We hear it, we feel it, we experience it, we see evidence of it, yet we do not know where it comes from. And so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. We can't explain it. It is a marvelous work of the Holy Spirit. And this regeneration of our hearts brings us to the place where we can see our need for salvation and faith in Jesus Christ. But what does saving faith look like? Sproul says saving faith in Jesus requires three things. The first is to understand the essential truths of the personal work of Jesus Christ. We need to understand the gospel. We need to hear it. Secondly, we need to affirm that these truths are true. Many people understand the truths of the gospel, but they reject them as truth. We need to affirm that they are true if we want to have saving faith. And third, we trust in the personal work of Christ. And trust involves not only the affirmation of the mind, but also the will as well. Trust involves action, living our lives according to the truth. He uses an illustration of a chair. We only truly trust the chair to hold us up when we actually sit on it. And we only trust the personal work of Christ when we live it out in our lives. Have you looked up to Jesus as his work on the cross for your salvation? If you haven't, I plead with you not to let another day go by without looking up to the cross of Christ and trust him for your salvation. And Paul describes what happens to us when we put our faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, he says, therefore, if anyone is a new creation, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, here's the good news. In Christ, you are a new creation. Not only are you saved from that ultimate consequence of eternal spiritual death from your sin, but you are also saved from the shame and the guilt of your past. We are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. Your past no longer defines you, it no longer labels you, it no longer identifies you because it has passed away, died, been forgiven, washed away. That was the old you, and that person is no longer. The heart that drove that person has been replaced with a new heart that drives you towards God. The consequence of sin is death, but the consequence of being born again and believing in Jesus is new life. Jesus is calling us this morning, as he is calling Nicodemus, to look to him in faith, for he is faithful to save us from death and give us eternal life. How will you respond this morning? Father, we thank you. We thank you for sending your son, Jesus, to be lifted up, to atone for our sin. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who regenerates us, who awakens our hearts and our minds to see the need for Jesus. And I pray that our hearts would be awakened this morning. That if there is anyone here who has not looked to you for salvation, that Holy Spirit, you'd awaken their hearts and minds. We thank you for the amazing gift of salvation, that it's not by our own works or anything that we could do, it is by you. You have done all of the work, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.